Well, if you'd like to take up your Bibles again, this morning's reading is Ezekiel 40 to Ezekiel 43, and we'll stop at verse 11. If you're using the church Bibles, it's on page 616. Now, just to say, as you know, if you've been here regularly, we've been reading fairly large chunks of Ezekiel. They're fairly long readings. Particularly this one this morning is quite hard in the sense that it's quite hard to keep following and listening. And the reason is because it's quite dry and boring, for want of a better phrase. It's describing the dimensions of the temple. And unless you're an architect or you have a particular interest in this, it's hard to keep following what's going on. So just a couple of things to be considering as we read this to hopefully help us to follow what's being said. So first thing is consider what material the temple's to be made of, the different parts of the temple, what materials is it to be made of. The other thing is to consider the dimensions that are given. So obviously if you're going to build a temple, you need the height, width and length. So consider the dimensions that are given as we read through 40 to 43. It says this: in the 25th year of our exile, at the beginning of the year on the 10th of the month, in the 14th year after the fall of the city, on that very day the hand of the Lord was upon me, and he took me there. In visions of God he took me to the land of Israel, and set me on a very high mountain, on whose south side were some buildings that looked like a city. He took me there, and I saw a man whose appearance was like bronze. He was standing in the gateway with a linen cord and a measuring rod in his hand. The man said to me, "Son of man, look with your eyes and hear with your ears, and pay attention to everything I'm going to show you. For that is why you've been brought here. Tell the house of Israel everything you see." I saw a wall completely surrounding the temple area. The length of the measuring rod in the man's hand was 6 long cubits, each of which was a cubit and a handbreadth. He measured the wall. It was 1 measuring rod thick and 1 rod high. Then he went to the first gate facing east. He climbed its steps and measured the threshold of the gate. It was 1 rod deep. The alcoves for the guards were 1 rod long and 1 rod wide. And the projecting walls between the alcoves were 5 cubits thick. And the threshold of the gate next to the portico facing the temple was 1 rod deep. Then he measured the portico of the gateway. It was 8 cubits deep, and its jambs were 2 cubits thick. The portico of the gateway faced the temple. Inside the east gate were 3 alcoves on each side. The 3 had the same measurements, and the faces of the projecting walls on each side had the same measurements. Then he measured the width of the entrance to the gateway. It was 10 cubits, and its length was 13 cubits. In front of each alcove was a wall, 1 cubit high, and the alcoves were 6 cubits square. Then he measured the gateway from the top of the rear wall of one alcove to the top of the opposite one. The distance was 25 cubits from one parapet opening to the opposite one. He measured along the faces of the projecting walls all around the inside of the gateway, 60 cubits. The measurement was up to the portico facing the courtyard. The distance from the entrance of the gateway to the far end of its portico was 50 cubits. The alcoves and the projecting walls inside the gateway were surmounted by narrow parapet openings all around, as was the portico. The openings all round faced inward. The faces of the projecting walls were decorated with palm trees. Then he brought me into the outer court. There I saw some rooms and a pavement that had been constructed all around the court. There were 30 rooms along the pavement. It abutted the sides of the gateways and was as wide as they were long. This was the lower pavement. Then he measured the distance from the inside of the lower gateway to the outside of the inner court. It was 100 cubits on the east side as well as on the north. Then he measured the length and width of the gate facing north, leading into the outer court. Its alcoves, 3 on each side, its projecting walls and its portico had the same measurements as those of the first gateway. It was 50 cubits long and 25 cubits wide. Its openings, its portico, and its palm tree decorations are the same measurements as those of the gate facing east. 7 steps led up to it, with its portico opposite them. There was a gate to the inner court facing the north gate, just as there was on the east. He measured from one gate to the opposite one. It was 100 cubits. Then he led me to the south side, and I saw a gate facing south. He measured its jambs and its portico, and they had the same measurements as the others. The gateway and its portico had narrow openings all round, like the openings of the others. It was 50 cubits long and 25 cubits wide. 7 steps led up to it, with its portico opposite them. It had palm tree decorations on the face of the projecting walls on each side. The inner court also had a gate facing south, and he measured from this gate to the outer gate on the south side. It was 100 cubits. Then he brought me into the inner court through the south gate, and he measured the south gate. It had the same measurements as the others. Its alcoves, its projecting walls, and its portico had the same measurements as the others. The gateway and its portico had openings all around. It was 50 cubits long and 25 cubits wide. The porticos of the gateways around the inner court were 25 cubits wide and 5 cubits deep. Its portico faced the outer court. Palm trees decorated its jambs, and 8 steps led up to it. Then he brought me to the inner court on the east side, and he measured the gateway. It had the same measurements as the others. Its alcoves, its projecting walls, and its portico had the same measurements as the others. The gateway and its portico had openings all around. It was 50 cubits long and 25 cubits wide. Its portico faced the outer court. Palm trees decorated the jambs on either side, and 8 steps led up to it. Then he brought me to the north gate and measured it. It had the same measurements as the others, as did its alcoves, its projecting walls, and its portico, and it had openings all around. It was 50 cubits long and 25 cubits wide. Its portico faced the outer court. Palm trees decorated the jambs on either side, and 8 steps led up to it. A room with a doorway was by the portico in each of the inner gateways, where the burnt offerings were washed. In the portico of the gateway were 2 tables on each side, on which the burnt offerings, sin offerings, and guilt offerings were slaughtered. By the outside wall of the portico of the gateway, near the steps at the entrance to the north gateway, were 2 tables, and on the other side of the steps were 2 tables. So there were 4 tables on one side of the gateway and 4 on the other, 8 tables in all, on which the sacrifices were slaughtered. There were also 4 tables of dressed stone for the burnt offerings, each 1.5 cubits long, 1.5 cubits wide, and 1 cubit high. On them were placed the utensils for slaughtering the burnt offerings and the other sacrifices. And double-pronged hooks, each 1 handbreadth long, were attached to the wall all around. The tables were for the flesh of the offerings. Outside the inner gate, within the inner court, were 2 rooms, one at the side of the north gate and facing south, and another at the side of the south gate and facing north. He said to me, "The room facing south is for the priests who have charge of the temple, and the room facing north is for the priests who have charge of the altar. These are the sons of Zadok, who are the only Levites who may draw near to the Lord to minister before him." Then he measured the court. It was a square, 100 cubits long and 100 cubits wide, and the altar was in front of the temple. He brought me to the portico of the temple and measured the jambs at the portico. They were 5 cubits wide on either side. The width of the entrance was 14 cubits, and its projecting walls were 3 cubits wide on either side. The portico was 20 cubits wide and 12 cubits from front to back. It was reached by a flight of stairs, and there were pillars on each side of the jambs. Then the man brought me to the other sanctuary, the outer sanctuary, and measured the jambs. The width of the jambs was 6 cubits on each side. The entrance was 10 cubits wide, and the projecting walls on each side of it were 5 cubits wide. He also measured the outer sanctuary. It was 40 cubits long and 20 cubits wide. Then he went into the inner sanctuary and measured the jambs of the entrance. Each was 2 cubits wide. The entrance was 6 cubits wide, and the projecting walls on each side of it were 7 cubits wide. And he measured the length of the inner sanctuary. It was 20 cubits, and its width was 20 cubits across the end of the outer sanctuary. He said to me, "This is the most holy place." Then he measured the wall of the temple. It was 6 cubits thick, and each side room round the temple was 4 cubits wide. The side rooms were on 3 levels, one above another, 30 on each level. There were ledges all round the wall of the temple to serve as supports for the side rooms, so that supports were not inserted into the wall of the temple. The side rooms all round the temple were wider at each successive level. The structure surrounding the temple was built in ascending stages, so that the rooms widened as one went upward. A stairway went up from the lowest floor to the top floor through the middle floor. As I saw that the temple had a raised base all round it, forming the foundation of the side rooms, it was the length of the rod 6 long cubits. The outer wall of the side rooms was 5 cubits thick. The open area between the side rooms of the temple and the priest's rooms was 20 cubits wide all round the temple. There were entrances to the side rooms from the open area, one on the north and another on the south, and the base adjoining the open area was 5 cubits wide all around. The building facing the temple courtyard on the west side was 70 cubits wide. The wall of the building was 5 cubits thick all around, and its length was 90 cubits. Then he measured the temple. It was 100 cubits long, and the temple courtyard and the building with its walls were also 100 cubits long. The width of the temple courtyard on the east, including the front of the temple, was 100 cubits. Then he measured the length of the building facing the courtyard at the rear of the temple, including its galleries on each side. It was 100 cubits. The outer sanctuary, the inner sanctuary, and the portico facing the court, as well as the thresholds and the narrow windows and galleries round the three of them, everything beyond and including the threshold, was covered with wood. The floor, the wall, up to the windows, and the windows were covered. In the space above the outside of the entrance to the inner sanctuary and the walls, at regular intervals, all round the inner and outer sanctuary, were carved cherubim and palm trees. Palm trees alternated with cherubim. Each cherub had two faces, the face of a man toward the palm tree on one side and the face of a lion towards the palm tree on the other. They were carved all around the whole temple. From the floor to the area above the entrance, cherubim and palm trees were carved on the wall of the outer sanctuary. The outer sanctuary had a rectangular door frame, and the one at the front of the most holy place was similar. There was a wooden altar, 3 cubits high and 2 cubits square. Its corners, its base, and its sides were of wood. The man said to me, "This is the table that is before the Lord." Both the outer sanctuary and the most holy place had double doors. Each door had two hinged leaves for each door. And on the doors of the outer sanctuary were carved cherubim and palm trees like those carved on the walls. And there was a wooden overhang on the front of the portico. On the side walls of the portico were narrow windows with palm trees carved on each side. The side rooms of the temple also had overhangs. Then the man led me northward into the outer court and brought me to the rooms opposite the temple courtyard and opposite the outer wall on the north side. The building whose door faced north was 100 cubits long and 50 cubits wide, both in the section 20 cubits from the inner court and in the section opposite the pavement and the outer court gallery faced gallery at the 3 levels. In front of the rooms was an inner passageway 10 cubits wide and 100 cubits long. Their doors were on the north. Now the upper rooms were narrower, for the galleries took more space from them than from the rooms on the lower and middle floors of the building. The rooms on the third floor had no pillars, as the court had, so they were smaller in floor space than those on the lower and middle floors. There was an outer wall parallel to the rooms and the outer court. it extended in front of the rooms for 50 cubits. While the row of rooms on the side next to the outer court was 50 cubits long, the row on the side nearest the sanctuary was 100 cubits long. The lower rooms had an entrance on the east side as one enters them from the outer court. On the south side, along the length of the wall of the outer court, adjoining the temple courtyard and opposite the outer wall, were rooms with a passageway in front of them. These were like the rooms on the north. They had the same length and width, with similar exits and dimensions, similar to the doorways on the north, where the doorways of the rooms on the south. There was a doorway at the beginning of the passageway that was parallel to the corresponding wall extending eastward by which one enters the rooms. Then he said to me, "The north and the south rooms facing the temple courtyard are the priests' rooms, where the priests who approach the Lord will eat the most holy offerings. There they will put the most holy offerings, the grain offerings, the sin offerings, and the guilt offerings, for the place is holy. Once the priests enter the holy precincts, they are not to go into the outer court until they leave behind the garments in which they minister, for these are holy. They are to put on other clothes before they go near the places that are for the people." When he finished measuring what was inside the temple area, he led me out by the east gate and measured the area all around. He measured the east side with the measuring rod. It was 500 cubits. He measured the north side. It was 500 cubits by the measuring rod. He measured the south side. It was 500 cubits by the measuring rod. Then he turned to the west side and measured. It was 500 cubits by the measuring rod. So he measured the area on all four sides. It had a wall round it, 500 cubits long and 500 cubits wide, to separate the holy from the common. Then the man brought me to the gate facing east, and I saw the glory of the God of Israel coming from the east. His voice was like the roar of rushing waters, and the land was radiant with his glory. The vision I saw was like the vision I had seen when he came to destroy the city, and like the visions I had seen by the Kibar River, and I fell face down. The glory of the Lord entered the temple through the gate facing east. Then the Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. While the man was standing beside me, I heard someone speaking to me from inside the temple. He said, "Son of man, this is the place of my throne and the place for the soles of my feet. This is where I will live among the Israelites forever. The house of Israel will never again defile my holy name, neither they nor their kings by their prostitution and the lifeless idols of their kings at their high places. When they place their threshold next to my threshold and their doorpost beside my doorpost, with only a wall between me and them, they defiled my holy name by their detestable practices. So I destroyed them in my anger. Now let them put away from me their prostitution and the lifeless idols of their kings, and I will live among them forever. Son of man, describe the temple to the people of Israel, that they may be ashamed of their sins. Let them consider the plan, and if they are ashamed of all that they have done, make known to them the design of the temple, its arrangement, its exits, and its entrances, its whole design and all its regulations and laws. Write these down before them so that they may be faithful to its design and follow all its regulations." Well, in a moment, we're going to have a look at those three chapters, or three and a half chapters. But after we do, we're going to have an opportunity for asking any questions that you may have related to what we've been thinking about and also what the passage says. So I mention that now so you can be thinking about what questions you might have, and so it's not a surprise when I ask you, are there any questions? But before we do any of that, let's first pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you that we have this record of the description of your temple and the dimensions of it. We pray, Lord, as we reflect upon it now, we'd learn something about your character, who you are, and how you relate to your people. We thank you, Lord, as well as we think in the days that we live in now, that this points us to when you send your son Jesus to come and dwell with us when he becomes a man. Amen. So some parts of the Bible, they really lend themselves to be made into memory verses. And a memory verse is just basically a short, pithy phrase that we like to say to encourage ourselves of the truth of the Bible. So some examples that really lend themselves to be made into memory verses are, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son." Of course, if you don't know that verse, I don't know how you've managed to get this far without coming across it. Another memory verse, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Ironically, you'll notice I'm reading these memory verses. Another one that we learn and know is, God works for the good of those who love him. And a very popular, the whole psalm is very popular, not only with Christians, but it's well known by others as well. "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not be in want." These verses, they lend themselves to becoming memory verses. A pastor I knew quite a while back was telling me about his time at Bible college. On his arrival, he was given a piece of paper, and it had at least 60, if not more, memory verses on it. And the objective was that by the end of his 3 years at Bible college, he would have memorized all those verses. And then that would mean for the rest of his ministry, he would have these memory verses at his disposal. Now, there are other parts of the Bible that don't lend themselves to being made into memory verses. And here are a few examples. So this is Mark 2, verse 1. "A few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard he had come." Just doesn't really work, does it? This one, again, another odd possibility for a memory verse. Judges 4:21. "Jael drove the peg through his temple into the ground and he died." I can't imagine you learning that one at Sunday school. Then Numbers 22 verse 30, this is actually a donkey speaking. "Am I not your own donkey, which you have always ridden to this day?" For some reason, these verses don't make good memory verses. Now, there are other parts of the Bible that not only do they not make good memory verses, but they aren't particularly memorable at all. And these are the sort of chapters that when we come to, when we're reading them, we tend to just skip over them and just move to the bit that's a bit more interesting. And so they include things like the genealogies, the lists of the people that returned from exile, the bits where they're dividing the land, and the dimensions of the temple. And it's the fourth sort that we're considering today, the dimensions of the temple. Imagine if we had a go at picking out a memory verse from here. So Ezekiel 40, verse 11. We could have a go at learning this, couldn't we? "Then he measured the width of the entrance to the gateway. It was 10 cubits, and its length was 13 cubits. And then we could go around encouraging one another with the truth of that verse. You know, for some reason, we wouldn't do it. And our tendency is not even to bother reading such sections, and we just skip over them. Another thing we find is our preachers. Their tendency is not to even preach on these passages. There are some passages the preacher wants to preach on, and there are other passages that they'd rather not. So this leaves us and provokes us with a question. Do we truly believe in the whole counsel of God? That is, do we truly believe that every word is the inspired word of God? Or do we tend to think that memory verses are the very inspired word of God, And the chapters, like the dimensions of a temple, they're the not as inspired word of God. And when we come to these not as inspired parts of the word of God, we're just free to overlook them because they don't really mean anything to us. Well, what are we going to understand from Ezekiel 40 to 43? Well, we're coming to the end of the book of Ezekiel, so it seems like a good time to remind ourselves something of the flow of Ezekiel. So right back at the start, in chapter 1, Ezekiel sees this appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And after he sees this vision, God gives Ezekiel his message, and he's told to go and speak it to the people. And he's going to speak it regardless whether people listen or whether they fail to listen. He's told to speak it. The awesome vision that Ezekiel sees and describes in chapter 1 then appears again in Ezekiel 10. And this time, what it is that Ezekiel's seeing is that the glory of the Lord is leaving the temple. And then, effectively, Ezekiel speaks God's message, and it explains why it is God has left his temple, and why it is that the Babylon army are coming to take the people into exile. And the message that we've been hearing week in, week out, as we worked our way through, Ezekiel is relentless. God has persevered with his people time and time again, but they've prostituted themselves to idols. They've brought idols into God's temple, and as a result, they've been driven into exile. They've profaned the name of the Lord, and the nations have watched. But then we get to the later part of Ezekiel, and hope comes to the people. You see, what God does is, for the sake of his own name, he's going to gather the people back, and he's going to make a covenant of peace with them. And as we looked at it last week, the people will be safe. In their land, they'll be safe. They'll never go into exile again. And so now we come to the bit where God provides Ezekiel with the dimensions of the temple. And I don't know whether you noticed as we read through it, it's an extremely odd blueprint. First of all, there are no materials mentioned, apart from a little bit of wood here and there. If we were to compare this description of the dimensions of the temple with Solomon's, you'd see that for every bit, a specific material is mentioned, and often how that material is to be shaped and moulded, and where it's to be taken from. But here, there's no materials mentioned. Second reason it's an odd blueprint for a temple is because it lacks fairly crucial information. With only one exception, the measurements are only actually given in two dimensions. You get the width and the length. But have a look at verse 5 of chapter 40. It says this: I saw a wall completely surrounding the temple area. The length of the measuring rod in the man's hand was 6 long cubits, each of which was a cubit and a handbreadth. He measured the wall. It was 1 measuring rod thick and 1 rod high. The wall has all 3 dimensions. So the wall that runs around the temple is given all 3 dimensions. And so as we read this and we compare it to the rest of the 2-dimensional temple, it draws our attention to the significance of this wall. Now, the idea that there's this wall built around the temple comes as something of a surprise to us. Because as we were reading last week, there was something unique about the city of God. Have a look back at chapter 38 and verse 11. So it says, you will say, I will invade a land. So basically, God is talking to a nation called Gog, and he says, you will say, I will invade a land of unwalled villages. I will attack a peaceful and unsuspecting people, all of them living without walls and without gates and bars. God's describing the city of Jerusalem, and it's going to be unwalled. There's going to be no bars. It's going to be defenseless. And the reason it's going to be like that is because the promised land will not need defense. It will need no defense. It'll need no wall to keep other nations out, because God is going to be his defense. And so God says in chapter 38, to prove there'll be no need for a wall, I'm going to bring a great army against his own people. And even though it's defenseless, the people of Israel are going to overcome their enemies with absolute ease. So why is there a wall around the temple if there's no wall around the city? Well, if we have a look at verse 7 again of chapter 40, we also see something else that we wouldn't expect in a defenseless city. It says this: the alcoves for the guards were 1 rod long and 1 rod wide, and the projecting walls between the alcoves were 5 cubits thick. Threshold of the gate next to the portico facing the temple was 1 rod deep. So here it's recorded that there are alcoves for guards. So why does this secure city that has no walls, because it needs no walls, have walls around the temple and also has alcoves for guards in order to protect the temple? Well, the answer to this question is found in verse 20 of chapter 42. So it says, verse 20, so he measured the area on all four sides. It had a wall round it, 500 cubits long and 500 cubits wide, to separate the holy from the common. So what we see in chapters 40 to 42 is the section begins with the wall, and then the section ends with the wall. And it tells us the role of the wall. It's not a wall for security. Its role is quite different. The intention of the wall is to keep the common or the unholy out of the temple. You see, the threat to the future of Israel is not the security being breached, it's the holiness of God's temple being undermined. So the guards are not security guards, instead they're priests who act to keep the unholy out of the holy temple. And so we have these three chapters given over to this description of the dimensions of the temple. And this alone should cause us to recognize that what's happening here is extremely significant. Careful attention is being made because of the importance of this temple and the importance of the dimensions of this temple. God's holiness must be kept separated from the unholiness. And it must be kept separated so that God's name would not be profaned. Well, earlier on when we prayed, we read chapter 10. And we saw there that Ezekiel had a vision of God's glory, and God's glory was leaving the temple. And as we mentioned already, much of the book of Ezekiel is a commentary on why this happened. The people of Israel brought idols into God's temple. They suggested that God should share his house and share his glory with another. And they were the sort of idols that you worship through prostitution and child sacrifice. And this is how it was that God's holiness was compromised. And so because of this, God's glory leaves the temple so that the temple itself may be destroyed. He leaves the temple so that the people who've profaned God's name would also be destroyed. And then this new plan of the temple is to provoke the people to shame. Shame because how they've treated their God. And now we read of in Ezekiel 43, he once again sees this vision of God's glory. And what he sees of God's glory is that it's returning to the temple. It's coming back to the temple where God will once again dwell among his people. Well, at the beginning, we briefly considered a few verses that we isolate and remember as memory verses. And these are the sorts of verses that stand alone as pithy little phrases. And they mean a lot to each one of us who know them to be true. And they mean a lot to us because of what they encompass. However, they should not and they cannot remain isolated. Each one of these little memory verses is provided with a vast context which provides them with the substance well beyond their isolated meanings. So take, for example, the memory verse found in Romans 3, verse 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You see, it's when we go back to the book of Ezekiel that we find a commentary upon what it looks like for God's people to sin and to fall short of his glory. It's in these particular chapters, chapters 40 to 43, that we see the extent that God has to go to see that the glory of God can dwell with simple people and yet remain uncontaminated. If we're familiar with the material of Ezekiel, then when we memorize the verse, if God is for us, who can be against us? We bring with it a wealth of assurance. We know that even though there will be no walls, there will be no defense in the city of God, no enemy can stand against the city, since God is its protection. And then each time we repeat the familiar John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, we remember that Ezekiel's image was an impoverished vision of the appearance of the likeness of the glory of God. See, God's glory is revealed to us in a way that it's not been revealed to Ezekiel, because God sent his Son. And so God's glory dwells with us in a way that the temple could only point to. Jesus was God's glory. And he walked among us. And he dwelt with us. And we've been united with him through faith. And so what we see as we reflect on these dimensions of the temple, that actually every word of God is inspired by him. And those words that we may think are less significant, and they may appear to be less significant, well, they actually provide us with the meat behind the memory verses that we love so much. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for all those verses that we know and love because we've learned them back at Sunday school, or we've learned them because we've regularly heard them or sat down to learn them. We thank you, Lord, for the great truth that they have as they stand alone. But we pray, Lord, that we would take this as a warning, not to leave them isolated, but rather understand in the context of the rest of your word, so that we might know them and understand the truth of them more deeply. And we thank you, Lord, as we've been reflecting this morning, that we've seen that you dwelt with your people through in a temple. But now you dwell with us in a way that's much more intimate. And that you sent your Son, Jesus Christ, who died on our behalf so that we could be your people and one day dwell with you in eternity. Amen. Well, I mentioned earlier on that there'd be an opportunity for questions related to the sermon or maybe related to the passage. We obviously have not commented on every dimension in the passage because there's a lot going on there. So if you are looking at something and thinking, oh, what does that mean? Or is there any significance there? Or if you've simply got a question about something that's been said. Stephen. So in verse chapter 43, let them consider the plan, and if they are ashamed and all they have done, make known to them the design of the temple, its arrangement, its exits and entrance, the whole design and all its regulation. So for us, if you so the question is, why would seeing the plan of the temple bring them to shame? For us, if you showed us the plan of the temple, or if we looked at the plan of the temple, we'd just probably shrug and be like, okay, that's interesting, or not interesting. But for them, the temple was extremely important. You know, this was, the temple is where they put all their hopes. And in Jeremiah, you read of how they put their hopes in the temple despite their behavior. You know, they thought, we've got the temple, we've got the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. You can't touch us, we've got the temple of the Lord. But they were doing this while they were prostituting and child sacrifice and this sort of stuff. So they really did have a great confidence in the temple. So when they see these dimensions of the temple, and, you know, bearing in mind they've been in exile, they've been away from the temple's been destroyed, for them it's going to creating them a lot of emotion, a lot of remembrance of what the temple stood for, the fact that the temple was, you know, God's dwelling place. And, you know, it's the sort of thing, because of their history and because of their experience, that it would help them to realize what they'd done. So I think it's not something intrinsic about that particular, you know, design as such, but it's just how they relate to the temple in the way that we'd never relate to the temple. Yes, Yvonne.
So today you said that the significance of the wall is that God's holiness is the sacrament, so it's being changed. I'm just wondering how that fits with chapter 36. Because particularly like verse 27, where God says he'll put his spirit in them and lead them to follow his decrees and care for his laws. And then put that to being filled with the new creation, which is sort of that today as well. Presumably meaning that we will be, that will be affected. So why is there a need for God's holiness to be separate?
Okay. I don't think I can repeat the question because it was quite a long question, so I won't repeat it for the recording, but I'll answer it. So what we've got in chapter 36 is we're going to be given a new heart and we're going to follow their decrees as such. And then what we've got in chapter 40 is, and remember, this is a vision. So Ezekiel is taken to see this and measure this, but he doesn't actually see it as such. It's not actually really there. It's not the actual plans as such, because it is something of a vision of what's to come. So I think when it's talking about the wall and the fact that this wall is going to break down this contamination, it's not sort of describing, you know, what there's going to be necessary to be in the new heavens and the new earth. Because, of course, in the new heavens and the new earth, there is no temple. The temple's been completely superseded because, and obviously, as we know, Jesus